Okay. So I thought I was going to do this in 2 weeks. I should have known myself. But we're talking about fatherhood, and the reason I wanted to bring it up was, well, I needed something to talk about for 2 weeks, and last week was Father's Day, so that's what gave me the idea. I'm like, you can't do that too much. But I felt it was appropriate, and it's good for us to remember. And so I gave a very long introduction last week. I think most of you are here. If not, it's on tape. Remember what a tape is? It's online. You can go back and listen to it. I'm not going to rehash all that because it took longer than I wanted it to, but at least I said everything I wanted to say. So with the understanding of fatherhood and there's what we think of as fatherhood, we looked at the New Testament, and I asked for some examples of what instruction does the New Testament give us as fathers for children, you know, for our families. And we realize there's really only a couple. There's only a couple of things, and they're very general for the most part. And so my point was that God has given us the Old Testament to lay a foundation of life and holiness and godliness. And so there's no need to reinvent the wheel. There's no need to rehash all of that. We can look back to the Old Testament to get some understanding of what this looks like. And so some things are commands and some things are general principles. They're not guarantees, but they are the ideal that God gives us to strive for. There will be things that I will mention and talk about that I think doing this is the ideal. To say to not do that is not inherently sinful. It doesn't mean, you know, you're defiant of God. It depends on the circumstances. It depends on individual situations. But we need wisdom to see how God's word applies. And even David, who loved the law of God and wrote about it and sang about it, he appointed counselors and advisors to give him guidance on those things. So we should be looking at the Word of God and using wisdom to apply it. So getting into it, one of my the first verses I shared was Genesis 18:19, where he's talking about what he's about to do to Sodom, but God says, should I tell Abraham because I've chosen him that he might be able to lead his children to command them and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice? And I said, what does that look like? Because here, this is before Exodus, before the Ten Commandments, it's before the law of God. And my point was that God had given revelation to his people about what they expected. And so when we see certain things going on, we shouldn't think, well, it's cultural, you can just do whatever. There's no actual direct application. No, I think you see these things throughout Genesis and then throughout the rest of the Old Testament as things that God has revealed to his people as the way of wisdom, the way of leading and guiding your family. So we think of the role of prophet, priest, and king, and we were saying, I was saying, we were going to do it in 4 points, 4 P's, right? Prophet, priest, protector, and provider. And obviously we know that Jesus is the ultimate prophet, priest, and king. Jerry made the excellent point afterwards how Adam was the first prophet, priest, and king. And so we were sort of supposed to follow in that, and yet he failed, and that was all lost. And so we're striving for that, but yet Christ comes and he does what Adam failed to do, and he gives us the example that we should be following. And so you have a man like Abraham, who was a prophet, and he acted in a priestly fashion. He prayed for people, he interceded for people, he offered sacrifice, and he was a king of sorts. As a leading patriarch, he had an army. He fought other kings, he rescued Lot from those kings who had come after and stolen the people of Sodom, and he went and got him and brought him back. So Abraham is sort of an example, and he says, I'm going to choose him so he can follow my ways and command his children after me. And one of the things, you know, is you don't see a lot of instruction from Abraham in regards to his children. You don't see him laying things down for his children. You know what the thing I noticed the most was? Anyone want to guess what Abraham does that I really noticed? As instruction for his son. He doesn't give it as instruction for his son, but he sets a precedent there. Anyone want to guess? Like, what does he think about? I have no idea. He arranges a marriage for his son, right? Now, I'm not saying arranged marriages are commanded by God. They might be the most ideal. No, but I'm not saying, oh, we should all have arranged marriages then because Abraham had arranged marriages. I'm reserving that for myself if I choose. No, I'm just kidding. as a father of four daughters. But here he has a son, and he arranges a marriage for his children, for his son. He tells his servant, go back to my kindred and find a wife for him from them, not from the Canaanites. Anyone want to know why? Anyone guess why that would be the case? He would say, not from these people here. Want them from like-minded people? What was the problem with the Canaanites? Right. Right. What else? Lawrence? Nothing? Go ahead. Come on, you guys. Wasting my time. Let's go. Right. Those people are doomed, right? The Canaanites are doomed. He's already told them. He's at this point, when Abraham is sending his servant to go get a wife for his son, he's already been told by God about his descendants and that they're going to come back and they're going to have this land, but it's going to be like over 400 years because the sin of the Amorites isn't complete. The iniquity isn't full yet for God to bring the destruction. But he knows these people are doomed for destruction. He knows that they're pagans, that they're following after, you know, idols and all that. And so he doesn't want to. We see constantly throughout the Old Testament not to learn their ways, not to intermarry. Don't give your daughters. Don't take their daughters. Don't have anything to do with them in that sense. And so here he's instructing, making provision for his son to make sure, be pure. You know, don't get mixed up in the idolatry of the world. This is something where we had a brother here on Memorial Day who was talking about the sons of God and saying, oh, no, this is the Jews thought this was angels, the fallen angels. And because that's, you know, that's what's mentioned in Job. Oh, the sons of God came before God and Satan was there. No, the sons of God in the context of Genesis, where he talks about the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful. I believe that is just God is showing two different lines of people. You have the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. And obviously it's all through mankind, but there are those who are believers and those who are not. Later on you'll have the Jews and the Gentiles. Now you'll have believers and unbelievers. But way back then there was a division. There was always two lines of people. There was always those who are going to be in the new Adam and those who were in the old Adam. Right? Does that make sense? Any question on that? Yes? No? Okay. Not the main point, but here he is instructing his son and making provision for his son and making the arrangements for his son. You have to stay true to God, and this will be a distraction. This will take you away from God. And so that's one thing. And even Laban, who we know to be a scoundrel later on, he protects and provides. His sister is there, and he sees that the provision of God, he sees the providence of God. He recognizes that, and yet he provides for his sister later on with his daughters. He provides for them. The reason why this is important as we get into instruction, that's the first thing. Prophet instructs, right? He's telling people what God's word says. He's telling them what they ought to be doing. And as fathers, that's our role. We're supposed to be instructing our families. And if you look at the world today, we see there's not much there. If you don't look to the word of God, and you don't give specific direction in talking about all the different areas of life, I've seen too many young men who have no direction. They have no idea what they're supposed to be doing. They have no sense of urgency to like, well, I need to get myself established. I need to be ready to be independent. If I do take a wife, what does the Bible say? You know, leave his father and mother and cling to his wife. And he's meant to protect and provide. And that's a role that's specifically designated to men. And we see that example over and over again. It's even in the curse. Adam, your job is to work and provide. And now it's going to be harder because of that, right? Now by the sweat of your brow, you're going to have to work and provide. And what's the curse of the woman? You know, well, in childbirth, you'll have much more pain, right? And yet often men can't take on that curse. We can't take on the pain of childbirth. And yet we ask women often to take on the pain of the sweat of the brow. And this is not to say that women should not work. I mean, you see the Proverbs 31 woman. She is a productive woman. She's involved with business and real estate and managing affairs of a household, having servants. So no, we're not saying that women can't work, and we'll get into that maybe more later on. But a man's job is to protect and provide. And we see men who just have no direction. You know, they're not thinking about economics. They're not thinking about saving. They're not thinking about debt. They're just sort of nothing. They're sort of just drifting out there like a cloud. They don't know what they're doing. And women are often waiting for the guys, like, where are the guys? That's, you know, that's the biggest problem in the church today, is the church for so long has fought after the world and said, well, don't worry about marriage. You know, you could serve God this way and that way, and you can do all these things when you're single. And yet Adam's here and he goes, it's not good for him to be alone. So the ideal is marriage. Is that, and it breaks my heart today to look at the church and to look and see, you know, godly young men and women who either don't have direction or they're waiting for providentially God to bring about circumstances to give them this ideal. And there's times throughout scriptures, I mean, you see people who are taken off into captivity. You look at in the Exodus, they come out and they're supposed to go to the promised land, and yet the failure of the generation prior, you know, that the first generation to leave Egypt, because they won't do what God says, they're left to wander in the wilderness for 40 years. So those who are 20 years and younger, those who aren't responsible for making those decisions, they suffer the sins of their parents, right? And then they come in and they have an opportunity to make things right. I mean, you look at the Babylonian captivity, and we know of Daniel, who is an excellent example of holiness and righteousness. He's willing to die to stay true to his God, where everyone else is just like, ah, whatever. But here he is in captive in Babylon, and most people don't talk about it, but he was probably made a eunuch there. He no talk about a wife. He's the one he reported to was the chief of the eunuchs. So here's a guy who is holy and righteous, and yet no hope of a future for physical descendants, and yet the impact he had on the kingdom of God and how God used him. We have to make sure that as believers, we don't get caught up in the temporal. It's not that it's not important. It's not that we shouldn't be looking for those ideals. But if the circumstances prevent it, we can still honor God. We can still honor God. We can still enjoy him, enjoy his role for us, and we can still have peace and understanding. So it's sort of a two points there. One, if things aren't what we want them to be, understand God is sovereign. He knows what's best for us, and we have to set our eyes on him. But two, you know, like Paul says, if you came to Christ as a slave, it's fine. Be a slave. If you can be free, even better. So if you have an opportunity to reach for the better, reach for the better. You know, look for the ideal, but be content with wherever God has you. If you, you know, we read this book, Jeremiah Burroughs, The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment. If you can find relief from your circumstances, by all means, do that every lawful way possible. But if not, then be content. This was sort of an aside, but I feel like it's almost necessary, because I'm talking about these ideals, and most people are going to feel like, I understand, I'm trapped. I can't do what you're saying is the best thing to do. There's just no way to do it. I don't have the ability. I don't have the means. We don't have the people. So I don't want people to walk away from here being discouraged. I want them to, like Hannah prayed before God, praying for a child, did not have one, but you know, I said, God has heard your prayer. You know, go in peace. May he answer it. She had done what she could. She had prayed before the Lord, and then she could trust him, and she could get up, and she could smile, and she could eat, and she could have peace because she had done her part. And whatever God chose to do, he would do. So that's to give an encouragement for those who are, you know, either here and hearing this and frustrated, or on the tape, online, they're hearing it and they're frustrated. Don't be frustrated. Trust in the sovereignty of God. And yet, if you can do something to change your situation, if we can change it for our children, then we should seek that out. So Abraham was called to instruct his children after him. And he starts off with Isaac. Stay pure. Marry someone who is not going to take your heart away from the Lord. Isaac receives a promise that God gave to Abraham in Genesis 26, 4 and 5. He says, in you, your offspring, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. So it goes on. And then we know that Jacob comes along, and he's the favorite twin, not by his own righteousness, not by anything he'd done. You know, Romans says that, you know, that the election of God might be sure. Before they had done good or evil, he had chosen. The younger is going to serve. The older will serve the younger. Don't want to get that mixed up. But So here we come to Israel, and as I mentioned already, the Exodus, and they come to the Promised Land, and it's on snooze because of the sin of their parents, and now Deuteronomy comes, and Moses is giving a second giving of the law to the people before they go into the land, and what does he say in Deuteronomy 6, 4-7? Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children. You shall talk to them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, when you lie down and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand. They shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and your gates. Basically, always be talking about this. Joshua comes through and they're going through Canaan and they're having victory over Jericho and they're like, put a pile of rocks over here. And later on, when you and your kids are walking down, they're like, what's with the pile of rocks? You can say, this is what God did. This is how he rescued us. This is how he delivered us. And these things were going, and they would be a monument as to what God had done in their past so that they would not forget. And so here he says, whenever you're up and about, even when you're getting ready to lie down for bed, be telling your children these things. And, you know, this was basically our life verse for Joel and I when we started looking with new eyes on how we ought to be raising our children. As we look on the when you should be doing these things, it became obvious to the who God was speaking to. Okay, this isn't for someone out there that your kids, they're responsible for your kids. No, this is, as parents, you're the only one who logistically can do all of these things that are commanded to you. And so fathers, especially, as the following passages I'm going to show, we have this opportunity, this privilege, and yes, this obligation to teach our children all the things of God. And, you know, this is not just, it's studying the Bible. It's telling them the stories. When they're little, I mean, every kid loves a fairy tale, right? A story of adventure and excitement, right? And I love what Anthony does with his children. It's just like we see all these fairy tale stories and we think, oh, the gospel is just another fairy tale story. No, fairy tales are based on the gospel. You have a woman in distress, you know. Doug Wilson, what's the Bible about? Kill the dragon, save the girl. You know, the whole thing is God doing something dramatic and amazing. And all good stories are based on that pattern and that blueprint. So we can be telling our children when they're very little, and they may not understand all the, you know, the Levitical laws and everything like that, but we can tell them about what God has been doing and how he is faithful and how he's calling us and how this whole world is his. You know, and he started over here in Israel and show them how to follow him and obey him, and they didn't. But when they didn't, they got consequences came and punishment came, exile came. But when they turned back to God, he would always deliver. And God is always faithful and he's always gracious and he never forgets and he never abandons, he never forsakes. We have that opportunity to always be telling our children. And as they get older and they see the world around them, we're supposed to tell them, don't learn the ways of the Canaanites. Don't learn the ways of the pagans. We should be telling them, this is what God's word says. And so when we're driving down the street and there's all these rainbow flags, hopefully you say, oh, look, Noah. And we can explain, yes, the rainbow is God's sign to Noah and the rest of humanity about the judgment that came upon the world once, but won't come in that way again. But there is a final judgment coming. And we can say, well, this is what people think about love, and this is what people think about as a normal lifestyle, but this is what the Word of God says. We look on the news, and they're talking about immigration, or they're talking about the economy, or they're talking about war. What does the Bible say about that? If we let other people teach our children, they're going to learn something vastly different than what the Word of God says. And if we don't teach them, kids are like Facebook, right? Kids are like the original Facebook. You know, Facebook gives us, they tell people things that they shouldn't be telling them. Oh, this is what I had for dinner. This is what I did. And they're just giving out all your personal information. It used to be like your kids would do that for you because they had like no sense of discretion. Now we just do it ourselves. Like, look, this is everything that's going on in my life, whether you want to know about it or not, whether you should know about it or not. Here's everything. But Facebook, you ever notice, like, as Facebook and it's everything on the internet now and in your phone, your pocket, you're talking about something. Oh, I was thinking about going to Maine, you know, for a vacation or something. All of a sudden, all the advertisements on your phone are about Maine. Like, I did not search for Maine in my phone. It heard me, and now it's telling me, this is what's interesting to you. And all of social media and all these things are there they're following these algorithms and they're studying. All of the internet is studying what you do. What websites do you visit? What videos do you watch? What music do you listen to? And they tailor make their advertisements for you. But you know what? They're watching, and so are your children. Your children are watching what's important to you. Your children are listening to what you talk about. You know, if you know the stereotypical male thing, like, oh, all he talks about is sports, or all he talks about is cars. Young boys are going to think, sports are important. Cars are important. How much are you talking about the Word of God? How much is being a church a priority? How much is fellowshipping with the saints a priority? How much is living out the biblical commands and examples a priority to us? Because our children are watching. And if we're teaching them, they're learning. And if we're not teaching them, they're still learning. They're learning that it's not important. They're learning, well, that's something that mom encourages us to do on Sundays. Like, get the kids going. Fine, we'll go to church. If that's the attitude that you have, understand that's the attitude your kids will more than likely develop. The apple doesn't fall far from the tree as it is, right? So they're supposed to be teaching them. And if they're not teaching them, they're going to learn other things. We have a couple of great passages. There's so many, but I want to focus your attention on Psalm 78, and you can feel free to turn there. It's really long, and I'm not going to read the whole thing, but just a section of it in the first eight verses. I'm going to, just for the sake of time, I'm going to, now I'm just going to start reading. I'll just read quickly. Give ear, O my people, to my teaching. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings from of old, things that we have heard and known, that our fathers have told us. Our fathers have told us. We will not hide them from their children, but tell to the coming generation the glorious deeds of the Lord and his might, the wonders that he has done. He established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers to teach their children, that the next generation might know them, the children yet unborn, and arise and tell them to their children, so that they should set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments, and that they should not be like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation whose heart was not steadfast, whose spirit was not faithful to God. It goes on, but that right there, do you see the importance? Fathers tell your children. Our fathers told us. We're going to tell them, because we don't want to be like our forefathers who were laid waste in the wilderness, who were stubborn and rebellious against God. But let's not forget all that God has commanded. Let's not forget all that God has done. We need to be passing this on to our children. It boggles my mind sometimes when I hear of professing believers who have children say, well, I don't want to force it on them. You know, there's some people like, they're not going to tell their kids about God. They're not, you know, I want them to make their own decision when they get older. Like, well, we understand only an individual can make a decision, right? God has to do a work in their heart. But this idea of just sort of being neutral and just like, you know, I want them to decide for themselves. I don't want to push. That's nonsense. That's saying to God, no. I won't obey you. I won't listen to you. I'm wiser than you. I'm smarter than you. I'm more loving than you. Whatever nonsense excuse that is. But that's directly contradictory to what the Word of God says. We are commanded in Deuteronomy 6. We are shown in Psalm 78. And over again, throughout the prophets, this is a constant refrain of what we're supposed to be doing. You look at Proverbs, and this was a thing, talking back about what's the most appropriate way to disciple our children. And I'm not going to get into the details of that, but my point was, biblically speaking, you look at Proverbs. Proverbs is often seen as a letter or sayings of a father to his children, to his son. Proverbs 4, 1-9. Hear, O sons, a father's instruction. Be attentive that you may gain insight. For I give you good precepts. Do not forsake my teaching. When I was a son with my father, tender, the only one in the sight of my mother, he taught and said to me, let your heart hold fast my words. Keep my commandments and live. Get wisdom, get insight. Do not forget and do not turn away from the words of my mouth. Do not forsake her and she will keep you. Love her and she will guard you. The beginning of wisdom is this. Get wisdom. And whatever you get insight. Prize her highly and she will exalt you. She will honor you if you embrace her. She will place on your head a graceful garland. She will bestow on you a beautiful crown. This right there is a perfect example of the father speaking to his children, speaking to his son, but children, it's applicable. And he says, you know, remember also in other passages, remember the teachings of your mother. You know, that as father and mother are teaching these things, they're on the same page, they're pouring into their children to remember the history of what God has done. Remember that this is God's world. Remember his ways that you might live in a way that exemplifies justice and righteousness. This is the calling of God's people. It's the call of all men. I mean, all men everywhere are commanded to repent, right? This is what Paul says in Acts. All men everywhere, we have a responsibility to tell all people they have to repent. What do they have to repent of? Well, everything obviously opposed to the law of God. But when it comes to being a good citizen, what does it mean to be a good citizen? Is it just to be content? Is it to vote this way or that way? Is it just to go to church on Sunday? Maybe go to prayer meeting? Is that the Christian life? Just be a good person? Be nice? No. God's word calls us to so much more. And obviously, we're not going to be able to do every little thing. We can't just turn around and change society. And we need to start with the gospel. And it needs to be grassroots. But what would happen if we saw revival in our land and we saw people who were calling out to God and we would say, we want to live in a land that's established by justice. We want to live in a land that's established by righteousness because God clearly blesses those kind of nations. Should we continue doing what we're doing? Is that what we would encourage people? Is our economy, is our foreign policy, the laws that we have and the way we execute justice, are these things that are good? We should be telling our children so they know. So they know how to live righteously as an individual, as a human being, as a citizen of heaven. But there's going to be opportunities in the future where God is going to give them opportunities to speak to the magistrate and say, this is justice and this is not. And it's not just based on this opinion over here or that opinion over here. It's based on the very word of God. This is our source of authority. You know, you have men like Ben Shapiro, you know, you have men like Jordan Peterson, and they have some truth because they're living in God's world and they see the wisdom of some of it, but they have no authority. It's really just another opinion. Even when they're pointing to science and biology and all those things, that's God's though. But if I once heard someone say that if Satan ran the world, everyone would be nice to each other, everyone would be kind. People would get along, there wouldn't be crime, there would be justice, people would go, they might even go to a church or something like that, but there'd be no Christ. If you take away the foundation, nothing else matters. There's atheists who have built churches. They have an atheistic church. You know, they have all these different things. Like, worship whatever you want, but not God. You know, he wants to take away God's glory. Because what's the chief end of man? It's to glorify God. You take away God, and whatever we do, no matter how good we are, no matter how sweet, the grandmother who's always baking cookies and bringing them to the children in the neighborhood, you know, the Boy Scout who's always helping that little old lady across the street, no matter how good you are, if you're apart from Christ, you are a rebel. You're doing it for your own glory, for your own sense of, well, this is right and this is wrong, but we've missed the point. We've lost the plot. And so we should be instructing our children. We got plenty of time. Ephesians 5 and 6, I mean, the Old Testament, you see just a couple examples, Deuteronomy, Psalms, Proverbs. I could go on and on. I could do this for a year. all right, relax. Like, oh, we know he could. in the New Testament, Ephesians 5 and 6, we mentioned that last week. It informs us of this responsibility that it continues. Parents, fathers in particular, have a duty to bring up their children the discipline and instruction of the Lord. As I mentioned before, Paul ties it to the Ten Commandments by instructing children to obey their parents in the Lord, for this is right. They need to honor their parents, and their parents need to honor the Lord. So this whole section in Ephesians 5 and 6 is, in Ephesians, you have the whole section couched in terms of rightly living out the faith, based on sound doctrine presented in the first three chapters. You look at Ephesians, the first three chapters are like orthopraxy. This is orthodoxy, rather. This is what's true. This is sound doctrine. And the second half of that book, the next three chapters, this is how you live in light of that. In light of all that Christ has done, we are to imitate God as beloved children, walking in love, as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us. This is life-changing. So we should be telling our children that. We should be exhibiting that. We should be an example of that. We who are filled with the Spirit of God should be living out our faith with thanksgiving and a desire to glorify God. So we can see what God has done and how we should respond by looking at the Old Testament, looking at the New. I mean, the people of Israel had every right to honor and follow God. He saved them from slavery, saved them from their sins, showed them grace, gave them a good land, constantly provided for them, and all they did was rebel. And yet they had every reason to honor and follow God. And now in Ephesians, knowing that, and even if we're not in Palestine, Israel, whatever you want to call that geographical plot of land out there, that piece of real estate, we have Christ. We were saved from our sins. We know we deserve hell, and yet we know what Christ has done. And so we should want to honor him and follow him with our entire being and make sure our children know, if you know nothing else, know Christ. And when you have Christ, you get all of him. You get the entire word. He's the word, right? So that's that. That's the first P. I got 10 minutes for the second one. I can do this. Okay. Intercession. The priest. The priest prays. Now, you see, we don't offer sacrifices anymore, burnt offerings and the like Job did. Jesus is our great high priest. He offered himself once for all, and who now always lives to make intercession for us. But like Job, we ought to pray and intercede for our children. And when you look at Job, we obviously have an obligation to pray for one another, but we have a special obligation to our family, right? I mean, these are, you look at the confession and it talks about doing good works and so on, and we have this obligation to our family to do what's right and provide for them and then extend that out to as many people as possible. But in Job chapter 1, verse 5, and when the days of the feast had run their course, Job would send and consecrate them, and he would rise early in the morning and offer burnt offerings to the number of them all. For Job said, it may be that my children have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. Thus Job did continually. You know, it talks about how his children had a great relationship. They were, you know, probably on their birthdays or whatever. They have a big party. Everyone was invited. Their sisters were along. They all, great. And they go from house to house and just like, it sounds fantastic, right? They have all these, you know, he's wealthy and they have children who have a good relationship with one another. And he's obviously constantly teaching them and exhorting them. And he's constantly interceding for them and just making sure that they haven't gone astray. They haven't, you know, with all this wealth, it's so easy to forget God, to forget his commandments. And he goes, Lord, please, may they never do that. And so he's always interceding for them. So he's the, when you ask about, like, you know, speaking of prayer for children, Job pops up every time. The Google search, right? Job, right? When it comes to intercessory prayer, there's Job. And with good reason. I mean, you look at God's perspective of him. God brags on Job. Have you seen my servant? Look how righteous he is. Look how he follows me. Look how he honors me. And so if Job is a man who God points out with special distinction to say, hey, he belongs to me. Look how righteous he is. We want to follow Job's example. And so when we see in the first chapter here about what Job did, and then later on I'm going to be talking about next week about how he treated other people, the fatherless, the widow, the sojourner, in chapter 31. When he's defending his righteousness, he's pointing to this example. We'll talk about that more. But in terms of interceding for his children, he did it constantly. And God said, look, this is a righteous man. This is what a righteous man looks like. He's blameless. What have you got? And Satan had nothing except say, oh, his motivation. He couldn't say anything about his conduct. He said, oh, yeah, but he's got this little habit over here, or he treats this one like that over there. Oh, sure. You give him everything. Of course he'd want to serve you and love you. And he goes, all right. You know, and we know the story. But here's a man who we can be following as an example of what his righteousness look like. He interceded for his children. I want to quickly go to 2 Timothy 1:1-5. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, according to the promise of life that is in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, my beloved child, grace and mercy and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord, I thank God whom I serve, as did my ancestors, with a clear conscience, as I remember you constantly in my prayers night and day. As I remember your tears, I long to see you that I might be filled with joy. I am reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now, I am sure, dwells in you as well. Paul considered Timothy to be like a son to him. He mentored him. He traveled with him. He depended on him. He delegated responsibility to him. He instructs him. He prays for him. Paul talks about always praying for the churches. Whenever you see the epistle come to a church, he's like, I'm praying for you. I'm remembering you. I'm giving thanks for you. When he's adding up his list of tribulations, his trials and tribulations. Beaten, left for dead, stoned, shipwrecked, robbed. And my constant anxiety for the churches. That's the cap it all off. I'm constantly concerned for the churches. I'm constantly praying for the churches. So Paul's always interceding. But here is Timothy, who as an individual goes, I'm thinking of you night and day. Yeah. Timothy has the distinction of getting two personal letters from Paul that we have. I mean, you have the churches, and you know, Corinthians got a couple because it's just really messed up. And you know, Titus gets one, and Philemon gets one. But Timothy gets two, and you see the love that he has for him. I wanted to mention this as an encouragement, not just for fathers, but mothers and grandmothers. I mean, look, his father was a Greek. His father was not a believer. And yet the instruction that he got from his mom and his grandmother, his being taught the scriptures that would make him wise unto salvation, just because you're not a father, don't think you don't have an impact on your child's life and can't make a huge difference. Of course you can. And the same goes for extended family members as well. Philippians 2, 19 and 24, he's talking how he's planning on sending Timothy to them. He says, I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. They all seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know Timothy's proven worth, how as a son with a father, he has served with me in the gospel. I hope, therefore, to send him to you as soon as I see how it goes with me. Paul is not Timothy's dad. He's not his biological father. But he has a father-son relationship with him. He has discipled him and mentored him, and he loves him as a son. He considers him to be like his child. He gives him high commendations, that the highest commendations you'll see. I mean, Paul commends people constantly, but like Timothy is like way up there. And I think sometimes we look at these letters from Paul and, well, Paul's a pastor's pastor, right? So he's got the letter to Timothy and he's got the letter to Titus. And that those epistles are such a treasure trove of practical theology and you know, how does the church, you know, work and we sometimes forget about the relationship that he had with Timothy. But there's a great love there. There's an example of devotion exemplified to one who is considered a son. So instruction and intercession with a heart full of love and concern. This is what we ought to be doing for our family. We ought to be interceding. We see Paul, we see Job, both Old Testament, New Testament examples of how much do we pray? You know, how much do we pray for our family? How much do we intercede for them? I mean, Abraham is looking at Sodom and Gomorrah and going, God wants to destroy that. Really can't blame them. Well, what if there's 50 people there? There's probably not 50 people. What about 40? I mean, he's interceding for Sodom, but he's thinking about Lot. Because who ends up getting saved out of that mess? Lot, his wife and his daughters. And what a mess things have become because of where he was. And yet Lot is considered righteous. But Abraham is interceding, like, please have mercy. Please have mercy on this city, because he knows if they're destroyed, the rest of these people are destroyed. But we ought to have a love and concern for our fellow man, our citizens, and hope that they might turn and repent from their sins. But just to give you a very quick example of intercession, both in Old Testament and New, and then a couple of practical principles. Luke 18 talks about the parable of the persistent widow. The Lord points out that even the unrighteous judge will give justice if one is persistent in their pleas. How much more so will God give to those who are his elect, who are persistent in their prayer? In Matthew 7, Jesus exhorts his followers to ask, seek, and knock. He points out that we who are evil know how to give good gifts to our children, to give them a piece of bread instead of a stone, or a fish instead of a serpent, right? If we who are evil by nature know how to give the things that our children need, how much more so will God give to us when we ask? And how much more we should be praying for weightier matters than just the physical and just circumstantial. We should be praying for spiritual matters like Job did, concerned about their relationship with God. Like Paul would pray for the churches. He prays for their spiritual growth. He prays for their maturity, for greater understanding of the glory of Christ, the hope that they have in him. These are the prayers that, I hope my kid gets into a really good school. I hope they get that job. Those are fine. Those are good prayers. We're welcome to bring those things before God. But are we praying for their soul? Are we praying for their maturity in the faith? Are we praying for their future spouse? Are we praying that they would continue to follow after God long after we're gone and raise their children to do the same? And God says, persist in prayer. be constantly interceding, because that's what a righteous person looks like. That's what God is happy and pleased to honor and to answer. So we have an Old Testament example, a New Testament example of prayer and intercession, along with some practical principles regarding prayer in general. So when we think of the world that we live in and the fact that we are in spiritual warfare, as mentioned in Ephesians 6 and 2 Corinthians 10, we ought to be running to God in prayer, especially for our families. So that actually concludes my two P's for today. Did it with just enough time. Next week we'll talk about protection and provision. And that's where things might get a little bit more interesting. If any of you know me and some of the thoughts I've had on some of these issues over time, some of it's not going to be new, but it'll be good reminders. Some of it might be a different sort of insight than you're used to. But again, I'll be pointing to Scripture constantly to bolster that argument and explain why I think what I think. Last note on instruction, just to nail that home. I feel like I'm probably preaching mostly to the choir here for all you folks. But for those who hear it later on online and those who just want to remember it, maybe to encourage others, we're always teaching. We are always an example. Are we a good example or a bad example? We're always telling our children what's important to us by what we talk about, what we do for our entertainment, what we do for our leisure, what we do every day. You know, I've said before, inviting people out to prayer meeting and stuff like that, I'm like, I don't know your hearts, and I'm not trying to lay a guilt trip on anyone. And I know Long Island, we're always very busy, and there's always so many things going on. I would just encourage people to examine themselves and say, knowing the importance of prayer, knowing the need for prayer in our families, in our community, in our church, in the world, the state, the country, are there other things that we are doing that is less important? And we're teaching our kids they're more important. We're teaching prayer is less important by not taking time to instruct, by not engaging in family worship, by not talking about these things. Do we spend more time relaxing than we do looking unto God and His Word, praying for others, instructing in the Word, looking at society with a biblical worldview? You're always teaching. Are you teaching what's right? Are you teaching what's wrong? What are you showing to be your priority? And what example are you giving for your kids to follow? Because they will follow, for better or worse. So that's it. That's my first half. This is part two. There'll be one more part, and we will talk about protection and provision. I hope you find it edifying. I'm sorry we are out of time for questions, as I'm sure you all have thousands of questions. But we'll close in prayer, and we'll be happy to talk about this after. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this time together. We thank you for your word. Lord, in a world that is so fraught with confusion, so much darkness, so much lies posing as truth, hatred posing as love, evil posing as good, Lord, you have given us understanding in your word. You have given us a standard by which to measure all things. It is objective. It tells us what's good and what's evil. It tells us what's right and what's wrong. It tells us how we ought to live. And Lord, I pray that we would not take it for granted. I pray that by your Spirit, with a love for you and a desire to glorify you in all that we say and do, Lord, that we would immerse ourselves in your word, that we would learn your ways and that we would follow them. And Lord, by your grace, that you would help us to do it, because we can't do it in our own flesh. So we thank you again for this time. Thank you for the time that we can have now to come and to worship you as a body. Pray that you'd be pleased with the sacrifice of worship that we bring. And we pray that you'd help Pastor to fully articulate the message you have for your people this very day. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.